Well, good evening. Well, I see some of you are back. I didn't know if you survived last week's onslaught of Da Vinci Code, but I'm glad you're here, and tonight is the night we wrap this up. We covered a lot of territory, but believe it or not, there's more to cover. What we spent some time doing last week was trying to simply take the writer at his word of sorts and say, okay, if you're going to call this novel something that's based on fact, then you need to be willing to submit it to the scrutiny of the facts. And so last week we just took those things which he presented to us as fact and began to compare them with the facts as history and the scriptures reveal them to us. For those of you who wanted to get handouts, and we had a number of handouts on a variety of topics pertinent to the Da Vinci Code phenomenon, they went rather quickly. And so we have replenished our supply, and if you didn't get a handout or one of the handouts or any of the handouts that we had last week, they're again out in the gathering space, and you can pick them up. They're at a different location. They were at the northwest corner. We've moved them to the table closest to the guest services. There's a table right almost at the foot of the stairway, just behind the guest services table as you come in the main entrance. So if you look over there, there's stacks of those handouts, and you take whichever one that you like, or as many as you like, until they're gone, and we'll keep supplying them as long as there's an interest in them. Tonight we want to deal with part two, understanding and responding to the Da Vinci Code phenomenon. I want to begin by saying this, that the film, the book has come, and of course it's still selling. The film has pretty much come, and it's going pretty quickly. It's probably not lived up to many's expectations. The critics were rather harsh with it. It'll make its money, but it was nowhere near what many thought it might be, and there was somewhat of a disappointment with the film and its attempt to tell the story. A lot of churches invest a lot of time and money in dealing with the Da Vinci Code phenomenon, and some of them are stuck with a whole lot of extra books and literature. And I think the thought probably is, well, you know, that was just sort of a fad. That was an opportunity to get the word out to a population that's very interested in these kinds of things, and we sort of grabbed it, and we had the opportunity to pique people's interest and bring them in, and now that's gone, and it's on to whatever the next phenomenon may be. I would caution you against thinking that way. I don't think the book, per se, is going to hang around all that much longer in terms of focus in the public eye. But I think that the things that it is bringing to us, I think that the elements of the story that Brown has tried to present are here to stay, and they have been coming into the culture, they have been permeating the culture long before Da Vinci Code was ever written, and long after it will be forgotten. And for that reason, I think there's some value in understanding what we're up against in terms of the shifts in our culture from a biblical worldview to a more of a pagan worldview. And that part, I think, is very important for us to understand and very pertinent for us tonight. And we'll be looking at that. That'll be the main thrust. But I want to begin tonight by sort of just quickly reviewing our analysis of Da Vinci Code that we came to last week. And that is this. The Da Vinci Code is a rejection of biblical Christianity. There is in no way, shape, or form you could identify this as Christian. In fact, all he's done is taken some symbols of Christianity and paganism and sort of thrown them together. And what you really have is a paganized Christianity or a Christianized paganism, whatever you want to call it. Jesus is in there and some other familiar things are in there. But the truth of the matter is, it is pure, raw paganism. It is, secondly, a postmodernist rejection of absolute truth that confuses fact with fiction, which is what we tried to demonstrate last week and will again tonight. And, as I've already alluded to, it is an apologetic. That is, it is a defense of a religion, but not the religion of Christianity. It is a defense of neo-paganism, or what some would call neo-Gnosticism. Now, Dan Brown's pagan agenda is clearly demonstrated in several dialogues. Interestingly enough, in light of what Bob's been talking about the last couple of Sunday mornings, about women and sexuality. And so we want to look at that. Here's a question. And this is, again, right out of the book, and you may not believe it, and if you haven't read the book or seen the movie, you're thinking, this is really crazy. This is what the book states, or one of the characters in the book states. Well, I'll put it in the form of a question. Is sex a, quote, spiritual act, end of quote, in which one may find the spark of divinity? Well, according to the Da Vinci Code, sex is a spiritual act in which one may find this spark of divinity. And in addition to that, the Da Vinci Code asserts that one's sexuality is best expressed while performing a group ritual. Now, let me just stop here and say, I think that line in the book represents probably one of the major premises of the entire book. One major premise, of course, is that Jesus was married and that he had offspring, which, of course, the Holy Grail is actually what that offspring is literally embodied in, and that they're, in fact, running around on the earth to this day. But this is another key point of the book. And frankly, it is little more than thinly veiled paganism. It has absolutely nothing to do with biblical Christianity, as we'll see in just a moment. So what are the facts? Well, the facts are, you have to be crazy to even buy that line. But if you're particularly ignorant of the Bible and Christianity, you might think, oh, okay, well, that's what it's all about. Well, let's talk about what God, the author of the Word, of His Word, said. He is the ultimate source of our sexuality. According to Genesis, He created humanity, and He created us male and female, and He did so in His own image. Furthermore, He intended sex to be an intimate pleasure expressed between one man, one woman, within the boundaries of marriage. Furthermore, sex is intended to be a reflection of the intense, exclusive passion that God feels for His people. John Piper said in a message I heard recently, I think he said it at his conference on sexuality that he had a couple of years ago back at his church in Minneapolis. He said, one of the main purposes for which God devised sex and sexuality is so that there would be a way for us to understand the intimate passion that God has for His people. If that sounds a little odd to you, listen to this. Throughout Scripture, God is presented as the loving husband of His people. We see that in Isaiah 54:5 and Jeremiah 31:32 and these other passages you see before you on the screen. One of the most powerful passages you will read is Ezekiel 16:1-32. God's love story as He went after unworthy people, the people of Israel. And while that story is explicitly about the people of God in the Old Testament, it is certainly a foreshadowing of His love for His people in the New Testament, the church. Same story in Hosea 2 and likewise alluded to in 2 Corinthians 11:2 and Ephesians 5:25, where it talks about the love of Christ for His church. The greatest thing about this gift that God has given us is that it is a foreshadowing of something even better, greater. And that is the love that we have, the eternal love that we have through our Bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, and our Heavenly Father, that we will enjoy not just for a few years here on earth, but for eternity. There is no spark of divinity that we can find in a moment of sexual pleasure, contrary to what the book claims. What we can find within the context that God created for sexual expression is a beautiful reflection of divine love. Here's another question that the book raises, or necessitates our raising if we're going to examine what the book is saying. Did the church, in fact, recast sex as a, quote, shameful act? First, the fiction. According to the Da Vinci Code, the church recasts shame as a shameful act. Page 125 of the hardback cover of the book, or the hardback edition of the book. According to one of the characters in the Da Vinci Code, the major religions of the world have worked hard to demonize sex and recast it as a disgusting and sinful act. But what do the facts say? The church as a whole did not recast sex as shameful, disgusting, or sinful. Certainly the Scriptures do not, and the church historically has not, although I will add this. There have been times where the church of Jesus Christ has been guilty in its overreaction to the world's moral impurity. In reacting to that, they've gone to the other ditch and lent the idea that somehow it is impure, that it is dirty, that it is something sinful or disgusting. That has never been the teaching of historic Christianity. Least of all has it ever been remotely the teaching of God's Word. A glance at the Old and New Testaments quickly calls that claim into question. Solomon, writing to his son, preparing him for the joy of wedded love and the rejection of all rivals to that love, said in Proverbs 5:18 and 19, "Rejoice in the wife of your youth. Let her breast fill you with delight." Another text explicitly describes the bride and groom on their wedding night, and you can read about that in Song of Solomon, well, throughout, but particularly chapter 7, verses 8 to 11. According to the Apostle Paul, the only reason for a husband and a wife to not have sex consistently was that if they agreed to devote themselves to prayer for a limited time, and that would be, of course, for an explicit reason that so demanded their attention, their focus, and their time, such as a loved one in great need or somebody going through a spiritual battle of some sort. Here's another question. And this is even more ridiculous. It just gets more and more ridiculous. Did ancient Jews and Christians experience the divine through, quote, ritualistic sex? According to the book, they did. One of the characters in the book said that early Jewish worship included this Hieros Gamos, which was basically a ritualistic orgy, is all it was. And during these acts, the male could find spiritual wholeness. This is all, again, in the book. The Da Vinci Code suggests that these rites continued among Christians until the established church wiped it out. That is so incredibly ludicrous. Not only does it fly in the face of clear teaching of the Scripture, you just can't find that in church history anywhere. The facts are this. Ancient Jews or Christians who were faithful to the teachings of their religion never attempted to experience the divine through ritualistic sex. In truth, the earliest texts from the Jewish tradition explicitly forbid such practices. Deuteronomy 23, 17 and 18. And I could give you numerous examples in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 11 would be one of several vice lists where sexual immorality is clearly condemned. Early Christians were accused of sexual immorality. And in fact, they had an investigation about this. In AD 112, Pliny the Younger, the Roman governor of Pontus Bithynia, thoroughly investigated the charges. And what did he find? He found Christians worshiping like they were supposed to be worshiping. It was just a rumor. And the rumor mill has always been in operation throughout church history. As Satan would seek to put pressure on the church and even destroy the church, but the rumor was proven to be unfounded. Can it get any worse? Real quickly, yes, it can. Here's another question. The most outlandish statement in the book. Was Shekinah... And have you ever heard the word Shekinah before? Okay. I didn't know until I read the Da Vinci Code that Shekinah was actually a proper name. You might want to name your daughter Shekinah. Well, was Shekinah the powerful female equal of God worshipped alongside Yahweh in the Old Testament? That's what he claims. And you can see the quote there on the screen. What are the facts? Well, the term Shekinah never appears in the Old or New Testaments. That is, as a proper noun, it does not appear. The verb appears, but not the noun. It is a Hebrew term used by later rabbis to describe God's presence among His people. It simply means the one who dwells. And, of course, we know that God's manifest glory dwelled among His people in the tabernacle and later in the temple. And we could refer to that properly as Shekinah. It wasn't a separate entity. It was a way of describing the God who dwells with His people. Ridiculous claim. Terrible misunderstanding at the very least, and misrepresentation at the very worst. Here's another question. Was Jesus the original feminist? Well, according to the Da Vinci Code, he was. And the book seems to imply that Jesus planned for his church to be not a community led by men, but a matriarchal community centered in the divine feminine, which is a buzzword throughout the book that speaks really of goddess worship, merged with quasi-Christianity. By the way, we need to watch out. That language has so seeped its way into our culture that even you and I can look at the weather and say, wow, it looks like Mother Nature's acting up. You've just used a pagan description to describe the weather. That's where that comes from. It's not Mother Nature. Properly speaking, it is the providence of God who rules over the weather and everything else. You can even amen on something like that if you don't mind, just to break the silence or just to let out some godly anger. This angers me because it is a perversion of the truth. Well, what are the facts? Was Jesus a feminist? Well, I guess it depends on how you define that term. Jesus did teach that women are to be respected and valued equally with men and formed in God's image. And I don't need to repeat what Bob said this morning about the fact that it was paganism that dehumanized and defeminized women. And it was Christianity that, in fact, began the journey back toward restoring womanhood to the image of God and the place that God had made for men and for women, reflecting His image together. So Jesus was not advocating some new form of feminism, such as what we might see today. The kind of feminism that he was advocating was simply a right view of womanhood. Men and women are equal. That is, they share a common essence. And yet, there are differences in roles. God has made distinctions. Bob made all that very clear this morning. We're equal in essence, distinct in our roles and functions, just like you see it in the very Godhead itself. God and the Father, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, totally equal and yet distinct in their roles and functions. Jesus was a friend in the most pure and loving sense of the word. Jesus was a friend of women as well as men, but he was no feminist. Now, this next question reflects, in my opinion, I thought we had arrived at the most outlandish statement, but that last one was the second most outlandish statement. Now we're at the most outlandish statement. Does the holy name of God, Yahweh, imply a union between a masculine and feminine deity? That's what the book claims. In fact, a character in the book claims that Yahweh, the sacred name of God, derived from Jehovah, an androgynous, that is, part male, part female, physical union between the masculine, Jah, and the pre-Hebraic name for Eve, Hava. Now, all he's done here is simply taken pagan ideas and found some sort of vague counterpart in the Bible to make it fit, which, of course, it does not. In addition, he claims that Da Vinci's Mona Lisa illustrates this androgynous union. According to the book, the Mona Lisa was painted to depict the divine feminine on the left side and the masculine on the right side. And in addition, Mona Lisa is actually an anagram. That is, you can rearrange the letters of her name and you'll find behind Mona, the Egyptian god of fertility, Ammon, and of course Lisa kind of just sort of stays Lisa. I really don't care whether Da Vinci thought that way or not, by the way. It makes no difference to me. The point is, this is what the book is saying. I'm more interested in the biblical implications of what he's saying. And it's nonsense. By the way, did you see that? Did you sort of trace that? I don't know. If the male half of her was given to me, I think I'd kill myself. I don't know. I need some counseling on that, I guess. I don't know. Anyway, what are the facts? The holy name of God has nothing to do with masculine or feminine deities. Yahweh, far from being a compound of Jah and Hava, is derived from the Hebrew verb haya, to be. Yahweh was a variation of this term. Eyah would be I am. Remember when God was talking to Moses? He said, before Abraham was, what? No, God doesn't speak English in the Bible. He speaks Hebrew. Eyah, gotcha. You got the point. Before Abraham was, Eyah, or I am. So what is Yahweh? If Eyah is I am, Yahweh is, that's first person singular. Yahweh would be third person singular. It would mean He is, referring to Him. Well, the ancient Hebrews viewed the name Yahweh, or He is, with such reverence, they wouldn't even speak it. Instead, they substituted the word Adonai, which is Lord, And then they even used the vowels from Adonai and applied it to Yahweh whenever they wrote the word Yahweh in the Bible, the so-called sacred tetragrammaton, which simply means the sacred four-letter word. So where does Jehovah come from in all of this? The word Jehovah emerged when a 16th century German translator put the vowels from Adonai with the consonants from Yahweh. And something funny happens when you're going from a Semitic language to a Germanic language. You have something that linguists call a consonantal shift. And Y becomes J. There is no J in Hebrew. Y becomes J, and wa or W, the wow consecutive, becomes va, Jehovah. Therefore, Jehovah comes from Yahweh, not the other way around, as you can see on the screen before you. There are the vowels, Yahuwah, but when you shift it from Semitic to German, Jehovah. Germans can't pronounce the Yahuwah. They got to make it Jah-va. So that's where Jehovah comes from. Jehovah is just really Yahweh. All right, enough of that. Now let's get to the meat of this. How should we perceive and respond to this? You might be tempted to just say, oh, it's just hokey and forget about it. But I think we need to take it a little bit more seriously than that. Maybe not the specific arguments of Brown. There are many of them ludicrous and hardly worth answering. But I do think this. I think we need to be alert to the growing popularity of modern paganism and its fundamental worldview clash with Christian theism, which is increasingly surfacing in the following social issues. Pay attention to this very closely. We, as evangelicals, we get concerned about and energized by issues, while all the while we miss the unifying worldview that supports those issues, and so we fight it at a political level, but we don't understand and therefore learn how to respond it at a worldview level. Listen carefully. One of the ways in which these issues are surfacing today, or one of the ways that this paganism, I should say, is surfacing today, is in the definition of marriage. The biblical definition of marriage is one man, one woman. But today, as you see by the symbols there, it's what? It's moving toward an allowance of a same-sex view of marriage. Not just one man, one woman, but two people, same-sex or otherwise. It's showing up in the definition of a family. Traditionally, the family, as designed by God, consisted of a father and a mother. Now it's two or more caring custodians. And we're seeing more and more same-sex partners raising children. Same philosophical, same worldview roots, as we'll see in just a moment. Another front that this surfaces on is in the area of homosexuality, which not too long ago, the battle was to see it as a legitimate alternative lifestyle. I believe more and more you're seeing a shift toward a view of it as a superior lifestyle. And then, of course, another area that you see it, and you've even seen this taking shape in not only the mainstream or mainline churches, but you've even seen this somewhat move into evangelical churches, and that's the issue of gender roles. And in the church, this issue is expressed in the current controversy of the ordination of women for the office of pastor or overseer. Now, here's the question I want to ask you as you consider these issues. Do you see the common thread running through all these issues? Do you see a common thread running through all of those issues that tie them all together, that unite them all together, that make them, in some cases, strange bedfellows, but for the most part, unite them all together? It is this. It is the eradication of all distinctions. The eradication of all distinctions. And distinctions that go back to what? Who made the distinctions that in these areas that are being redefined? Who made the original distinctions? God did. When did He make them? Genesis chapter 1, when He created man and woman and designed and defined the family. Here's another one. The animal rights movement. PETA, People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals, would say it's as barbaric to eat bacon or ham as it would be to eat a human arm or a human leg. So if you came over to my house for breakfast and I served you up a piece of meat and you recognized it and counted five fingers on it, and there's a wrist and an arm and all the way to an elbow, you wouldn't sit there and go, "Wow, that, does that ever look tasty?" You'd be appalled. Peter would say you should be just as appalled if somebody served you a nice, three nice crisp pieces of bacon. Why? Because there's no ultimate distinction between animals and people. We're simply different species. But otherwise, we're no different and we have the same rights. You say, do they really believe this? Yeah, they do. In fact, Friday, you know what they did to get their point across? Friday they had a fairly big demonstration down in Lexington. And a bunch of people, very scantily clothed, put themselves on large trays, stacked themselves, if you will, on large trays, had themselves covered sort of to look like shrink-wrapped. And in front of these shrink-wrapped bodies on these large trays, there were signs in front of them reading, "Meat is murdered." And while they had this display going on, then the other members of PETA were going around passing out pamphlets. And here's what they say. They aim to demonstrate that all animals, including humans, are made of flesh, blood, and bone, that we have the same senses and range of emotions, and that eating meat is literally eating a corpse. By the way, the packages all had oversized price stickers that warn, "Billions of animals are abused and violently killed because you eat meat. Get help. Visit goveg.com." I made a point to write that down because I want Pastor Bob to go to goveg.com because I know he'll love it. He just loves vegetables. That would be a form of church discipline, actually, if we did that to him. What's going on here? Do you understand, again, what all these movements have in common? They erase the distinctions that God built into the created order. They deny the image of God in man. But underlying these conflicts is a war between two fundamental religions. Pagan monism. What's monism? The idea that mono is just simply one. Versus biblical theism. Pagan monism says all is one. Biblical theism says, no, there's one God who is distinct from and over all of His, over all of His creation, all of His creatures. According to monism, there are no distinctions. We are all part of one endless entity. In George Lucas' Star Wars, who is the definition of God? The Force. And the Force is neither good nor bad. You can be Luke Skywalker and the Force can help you to do what you need to do, or you can be Darth Vader and you can tap into the dark side of the Force. But ultimately, there's neither good nor bad. There's just the Force. And the Force, of course, is paganism's view, this pagan monistic view of God, whatever He may be. Monism not only eliminates distinctions between God and creation and between good and evil, it even confuses the distinction between life and death. Listen to what Forrest Gump's mother says as she attempts to calm Forrest's fears about the possibility of dying in Vietnam. She says, "Don't be afraid, sweetheart. Death is just a part of life, something we're all destined to do." So what's death? Just a phase of life. In contradistinction to the Scriptures, which say, no, death is a result of sin. It is, in fact, the penalty of sin. Monism completely eliminates that. More than once, Dan Brown's characters point out the symbol of the circle and its significance in pagan worship. And by the way, I didn't have time to get into it, but they spend even more time on the pentagram, and I think most of us have some idea of the pagan and otherwise origins of the pentagram. By the way, if you want to read more about circles, go to Ralph Waldo Emerson and read his essay on circles. And you will find there in 19th century transcendentalism, the same paganism of ancient times and what we're again seeing a revival of in our own time. In ancient Egyptian religion, the symbol of the circle defined by the sun represents the all-inclusiveness of nature. In the movie Pocahontas, the heroine, Pocahontas, sings a line, "We're all connected to each other in a circle, in a hoop that never ends." Maybe you didn't think about that. Maybe you just thought that was a nice little jingle for your kids to sing. That is pagan monism. That is this concept of never-ending life. Not eternal life, but never-ending life. No distinctions of any kind in any way. In The Lion King, Mufasa defends himself and the other lions feeding on the antelope because, quote, "When we die, our bodies become the grass, and the antelope eat the grass, and so we're all connected in the great circle of life." And, of course, they have a whole big song there, and I think Elton John even took it and made his own little version of it with a few variations. It's paganism, pagan monism. Pagan monism says humanity is one. It's one. We're just all one. Biblical theism says you're either in Adam or you are in Christ. I like what one Scottish theologian, I'm trying to think of his name, it just slipped my mind, James Denny, Scottish theologian, taught at University of Glasgow, he said, "I'd rather be found in Christ than lost in God." Well, pagan monism says you can be lost in the oneness that is ultimately God. Biblical theism says, no, you're either in Christ or you're out of Christ. There is no other alternative. You're in Adam or you're in Christ. John Lennon composed a song, Imagine. I won't take the time to read it, but you can see some of the words on the screen. I'll read part of it. Imagine, there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries, it isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. And then the refrain, you may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. Might as well go ahead and read the rest. Imagine no possessions, I wonder if you can. No need for greed or hunger, a brotherhood of man. Imagine all the people sharing all the world. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm the only one. I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will live as one. It's pagan monism's best effort at a utopia, at a heaven. And the way you do it is you eliminate all distinctions in creation. Pagan monism says all religions are one. Biblical theism says Jesus Christ is the only way to God. Pagan monism says our problem is that we have forgotten that we are one. If we could only remember who we are and that we're all one and we come from the same. Biblical theism says our problem is our sin against our Creator God. Pagan monism says the great solution lies within all of us. Biblical theism says our solution is to look away from self and to look to Jesus Christ. I say all this to say Da Vinci Code has come and it will go, but the issues it's raising are here to stay. They're part of our culture, and we need to be prepared to address it. I don't think we have to become experts on it, but we need to understand who we're talking to. And we're not in the synagogue anymore. We're in the Mars Hill of evangelism in our own country. So how do you respond to that? Well, I think, first of all, know what you believe and why. And I would recommend the book Cracking Da Vinci's Code. If you're looking for a book that interacts with the book, but more importantly, gives you positive biblical answers and helps you to understand the underlying worldview philosophies of that he's addressing, that's the best book. Peter Jones, professor of New Testament at Westminster Seminary in San Diego. If you want to get a book that addresses some of the issues that are raised that we talked about last week with canonicity and how we got our Bible, excellent little book that's been around for a number of years, The New Testament Documents by F.F. Bruce. The New Testament Documents, are they reliable? And if you just want something in general that explains in fairly simple but helpful ways some of these issues of inspiration and canonicity, get a good study Bible, and one that I recommend is the MacArthur Study Bible, Again, these are things that you can order at our book rack. Secondly, I think, be alert. Be alert to the shift from a biblically informed worldview to an increasingly paganized worldview. Let me ask you a question. When we are asked to support people who want to go to another continent, another culture, with another language, what are our expectations of those folks? Folks, whether they come from our own, who are raised up from within, and they're sent out from this church, or there are others that have other sending churches that we partner with in supporting them in the cause of foreign missions, what do you expect of them? You expect them to learn the language, if there's a different language? Does that sound reasonable? If they weren't willing to learn the language, would you say, wow, I'm not sure they're ready? I don't see how they can be effective. Would you expect them to know something of the history and the culture of the people that they're going to be going to minister to? You would rightly expect that, and not expecting that, and them not doing that would certainly undermine their ability to reach those people. I would submit to you today that you and I need to think like missionaries right here in America. Gone are the days that we can assume that everyone shares a fairly common worldview, a fairly Judeo-Christian kind of worldview. That day is quickly slipping away. And there are all kinds of reasons which I don't need to review here tonight. We need to be aware of it, and we need to start thinking like missionaries, and we need to know the people around us. We need to know our neighborhoods. We need to know the cultures of the people that we rub shoulders with each day if we're going to effectively witness to them. We need to listen and observe so we can apply gospel truth to the problems and concerns of the people around us. Just in a nutshell, what are we dealing with? Just a little bit of background. We're dealing with a culture that, in some ways, is a product of the Enlightenment. What was the Enlightenment? Well, we would call the Enlightenment, we don't usually call it that. We would call it modernity or modernism. And it produced a lot of good things in terms of technology and inventions, of which we enjoyed it. How many of you enjoy air conditioning? Yeah, I'm enjoying it. You can thank some of the things that came out of the Enlightenment for that, because of all the invention and discovery, or all discovery and inventions that produced things that we pretty much take for granted today. But there was more than that. That part's good. That's part of the image of God in us, subduing the world. But there was that's modernity. Modernism is a belief system that rejected the authoritarianism of the medieval church. But it went beyond that. It ultimately rejected God's authority altogether. But to do that, it had to eliminate God, or at least reduce God to irrelevance. And Darwin gave us an excuse by which we could do that. In his book, Origin of Species, we came up with a reason why we don't even need God. He can be there, but we don't need Him. And it gave us the promise of a heaven on earth. And so the same Enlightenment that produced technology, that same technology is going to lead us to a superior life and ultimately a utopia. Well, World War I sort of burst that bubble, and World War II finished off any thing that was left. And then the Cold War, and now the culture clash between Islam and the West has all but obliterated that. So where are we today? We've moved on from modernism to postmodernism. Postmodernism says that man is more than a Darwinian machine. He's a spiritual being. And since we can't return to pre-modern spirituality, that would mean going back to the Bible. And Lord knows we can't do that. Guess that. Lord knows we can't. Forget it. Well, if we can't go back to that spirituality, then any old spirituality will do, including paganism. And that's where people are going today. Here's a theological discussion from a weblog. And this is a serious theological discussion. I kid you not. I'm only quoting a portion of this weblog. I think that the force I, by the way, this is a little hard to follow because I picked up right in the middle of a discussion. I think of the force. You know what I mean by the force? I'm going back to George Lucas. I think that the force is felt in some form by everyone. Like Christians, Muslims, Jews, Buddhists, Hindus, all religious types have some connection to the force. They just use different symbolism. For us, it's the mythical Jedi. He's talking to his fellow Star Wars junkies. For us, it is the mythical Jedi, protectors and guardians of peace and justice. For others, it is Jesus, Buddha, Muhammad, and so on. But whatever you believe, there really has to be something connecting us all. That's a serious discussion. How can you be serious about a mythical character? Because man is intrinsically spiritual, and if he doesn't find spiritual in one form, he will find it in another form, and that's where we are today. So here's the question. How do we reach a generation that is quickly drifting into that kind of error? Propositional truth, that is the key truths of the Word of God about God and man and sin and salvation and heaven and hell, all of that is vital. Paul makes that clear in Romans 10. He says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. But here's my point. Yes, propositional truth is vital. But we will not gain a hearing until they see the truths of those propositions lived out and displayed in our lives. Radically so. And I would encourage you, we're out of time, but I would encourage you, if I had time, look at the book of Titus. Look at the instructions on how to reach a pagan culture. And what you will see over and over again, I'll just throw out a few verses here. Titus chapter 1, he says, first of all, it's got to start with godly leadership. So an elder must be blameless. And he goes on and describes all that an elder is supposed to be. And then that elder is supposed to invest himself in other faithful people who can teach others. And then he's to teach them what's in accord with sound doctrine so they can in turn teach the older men and they can teach the older women. And then the older women can train the younger women. And why is all this happening? So that no one will malign the Word of God. Similarly, he says, encourage the young men. And he goes on to talk about the need for self-control. And he says, oh, by the way, when you do this, don't just teach it to them. Show it to them by being an example of doing what is good. So that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves, same thing. So that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. He goes on to talk about the grace of God. And it's a grace whereby Jesus Christ, God's Son, gave Himself up for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what is good. Chapter 3 says, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good. He says in verse 8, this is a trustworthy saying, and I want to stress these things so that those who have trust in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. He says in verse 14, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. And that is the apologetic throughout the book of Titus. That is the means, that is the platform upon which propositional truth is stated and declared and launched into a skeptical paganized world. I close with this illustration from a book about this very thing called Promoting the Gospel by John Dixon. Kathy was just 6 years old when her mother became ill with cervical cancer. The burden on the family was immense, made worse by the fact that the family, living in Newcastle at the time, was quite poor. Surgical techniques for this form of cancer were in their infancy in the 70s. The only operation available was somewhat experimental and therefore expensive. As much as she wanted to live to see her 4 children grow up, Kathy's mother realized her options were limited. A knock on the door changed everything. Kathy's family had never been involved with a church, and yet somehow the local Baptist congregation had learned of their situation and wanted to help. A representative from the church turned up one day with an extraordinary offer. If you would allow us, said the stranger at the door, we as a church would love to pay for the operation. Naturally, the family accepted. Kathy's mother was soon in the hospital and the treatment was underway. The next 6 months were very difficult, recalls Kathy. The four children were housed separately with friends and relatives around Newcastle. Kathy remembers she got to stay with an aunt who could afford ice cream. The church offered to look after the kids on Sundays, picking them up from their four temporary homes in the morning, taking them to Sunday school, and then dropping them back in the afternoon after enjoying lunch with the pastor's family. 30 years later, Kathy has fond memories of these days. The operation was a success. Her mother recovered, and she got to see her children grow up. Although the family attended church for a while, Kathy's mother even became a Sunday school helper as the years rolled on, one by one. However, they began to drift away. But events like these are difficult to forget, and the impact of them impossible to predict. In Kathy's case, this Christian kindness somehow lodged itself in her mind. Church was no longer a part of her life, but from age 6 right up into her 30s, she continued to pray to the one she first met through those Newcastle Baptists. The song, "Yes, Jesus Loves Me," which she learned in Sunday school, remained with her, she says, as a kind of theme tune through life's ups and downs. And then 4 years ago, one of Kathy's children started asking questions about Christianity and the church. With such beautiful memories of Christian community, Kathy did not hesitate to find a congregation in her area and start attending with her family. Suddenly, her dormant faith was reignited. The Jesus of her memory is today the Lord of her life. That's radical Christianity. That's truth that's not only able to win an argument against error, that is truth that's able to make a compelling statement of the reality of Jesus Christ. That is how we take on an increasingly paganized culture. It's a Christianity that's not only got the right answer, it's a life that provokes the questions. May God be pleased to more and more in each of our lives cause us to not only be ready to give an answer, but to live lives that invite the question. Father, we thank you for this challenge. Lord, we know that you're not in heaven white-knuckled waiting for the outcome of the Da Vinci Code phenomenon or any other error. Lord, you've seen it all, you know it all, and you have answers. One answer: Jesus. Jesus Christ. The image of God, perfectly demonstrated, sent down, lived, died, rose again, ascended, having sent your Spirit to finish your work in us for your glory, and to eventually, Lord, bring about that which sin has destroyed. And Lord, to do so before a watching world for your glory, for your honor. Oh God, make us be that kind of church. Lord, don't let us be a church that just has answers. Don't let us be a church, Lord, that gets these things figured out and somehow moves on, Lord. Give us a church that has a broken heart for a culture that's buying into a false spirituality, Lord. And Lord, may they see and hear the reality of the gospel lived in our lives. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.